I welcome you back to our verse-by-verse study through all of God's inspired Word. Today we return to Revelation chapter 20, verse number 4, as our kickoff point. We are talking about the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which in my opinion is a literal period that will be kicked off by the literal bodily return of Jesus Christ at His second coming. And we know some of the other things that happen at that same time are the transformation of the living saints, the resurrection of the dead saints' bodies, the catching up together of all these folks into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus they'll always be with Him. They will be there when Jesus carries out the Battle of Armageddon, which is not much of a battle because it's over with as soon as He opens His mouth. And once that is finished, we are now ready to move into the millennial period. And the millennial period starts with what's described in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 20 as people sitting on thrones. It says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on these were those to whom the authority to judge was committed." Now, I don't think this is a judgment as in who gets to go to heaven, who gets to go to hell. I think this is administrative judgment. And my reason for believing that, I already shared with you last time, is something that Jesus said to His apostles on two occasions, Matthew 19, Luke 22. He told them that they would be sitting on 12 thrones in the resurrection time, in the restoration time, in the kingdom time, and they would be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Daniel chapter number 7 also describes some thrones being set up in front of the throne belonging to the Ancient of Days, and that these folks seated on these thrones would also be doing some sort of administrative work. So I want to pull a couple more passages in before we finish any more here in Revelation 20. Matthew chapter 8, and the parallel comes in Luke 13. It says this, Matthew 8:10, "I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and will be reclined with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heavens, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness, into the place where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth." Now the parallel kind of goes the opposite direction, Luke 13, 28. "In that place there will be weeping and grinding of teeth whenever you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets of the kingdom, but you being thrown outside. They will come from the east, west, north, and south, and will be reclined in the kingdom of God." So these passages, Jesus describes a future kingdom with resurrected and transformed saints together in a beautiful kingdom, while certain, in this case, Jewish rebels, people who would not believe in Jesus as Messiah, they'll be outside of the kingdom looking in. They'll be trapped on the outside and regretting it. But notice some of the names: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets. They'll be in the kingdom, reclining at table with God, with people from all over the world, from the east, west, north, south. All of those folks are going to be together in the kingdom. And you can tell from the context that Jesus is making a big deal that these are non-Jews. These are Gentiles, like me and others, who have adopted the faith despite not being part of the ethnic line of Israel. So we've been grafted into the olive tree. We've been adopted into the family. And so we will be there in this eternal kingdom, and apparently will have something to do with the administration of the government there. Now, the government has some sort of hierarchy in it, which I think might be hinted at in a couple of other passages that make reference to famous dead people of the past being administrators. For example, Ezekiel 34:23, God says, I will set over them one shepherd, and he will shepherd them. My servant David, he will be their shepherd. Now, granted, a lot of people will spiritualize this and symbolize this and say that this is a reference to Jesus being the over-king. And that's possible, but David apparently will be amongst those resurrected. And so if there is some sort of hierarchy of administration, why wouldn't he be involved in it? I mean, after all, we know that 12 of the thrones of the 24 in God's presence belong to the 12 apostles. That leaves 12 that potentially Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, maybe even David might be on those other 12 thrones. Ezekiel 37 says something similar. It says, my servant David will rule in their midst. He will be one shepherd for all. So the idea that there will be administrators naturally gives rise to the idea that there must be people administered. And that makes me want to take you to Zechariah 14, the last chapter of the book of Zechariah, which talks to begin with about the day of the Lord, but it eventually gets down to the Battle of Armageddon, which we might as well describe that here. It says in verse 12, this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot, or liquefy is the literal wording, while they were still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. So it is possible that that is part of the impact of Jesus condemning the people who had taken the mark of the beast and were gathered at Jerusalem to stop him from coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of the Lords, that this is part of them dying. It says, on that day, a great panic from the Lord will fall on each of them so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. And so apparently some infighting, which is a characteristic on some of the Old Testament battles that God puts this curse on the enemy where they fight each other. And so this seems to be describing the end of the beast leader's army there at Jerusalem. And then, look at verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up each year, year after year, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. So the Feast of Booths, that's the Feast of Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. It's the last mandatory festival that was not fulfilled in the pages of the New Testament through the actions of Jesus and his Holy Spirit. And so I suggested to you that it's likely to be fulfilled in the millennial period, in the second coming of Jesus. And so it seems as if here, some of the people on planet Earth who were not yet believers in Jesus, because if they had been, they would have already been transformed and caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So they're not Christians. So they have not become immortals. But they also had not taken the mark of the beast and therefore ended up being killed off by the action of Jesus whenever he returned. So they're in an in-between state. Those that survive are then put into an expectation that from here on out, they must come to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of Tabernacles and worship Jesus. And if they don't, there will be penalties. This is what it says. If any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. For example, if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then they shall have no rain. This there shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that don't go up to keep the Feast of Beasts. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And so this, I believe, is a really good indicator that the millennium will be peopled in part by those who come through the day of the Lord without a clear-cut declaration of faith in Jesus and without accepting the mark of the beast. And so they'll be part of the group. I'm guessing that a very large part of that population may be young people. And as I continue my speculation here about the millennium, I believe that the reason that the immortals, the resurrected and transformed saints, are going to be put on thrones of administration, thrones of judgment, is because they're going to be trying to help all of these mortals make their mind up to serve the Lord during the next 1,000 years. It's interesting to me that in some of the parables that Jesus tells, the people that have done well while the king was away, he then says, "Well done, I am going to put you in charge of 10 cities, or I'm going to put you in charge of 5 cities, or I'm going to put you in charge of 2 cities. Basically, because you did so well while I was gone, I'm now going to give you responsibility in helping administer my kingdom with me here." And so I think that might be illustrative of what will be going on in the millennium. Now, does that make you a little bit nervous? Cause you a little bit of a panic? I'm not sure I could handle leading a bunch of people in even one city, let alone 10. Well, the Lord will only give responsibilities to those that he knows can handle it. So I don't think you'll need to worry that you'll have more responsibility than what you can handle. And you'll also be in your resurrected body and probably have access to an awful lot more of your brain power. That's my guess. And so I think you'll do fine. Don't worry about it. Now, since we're here and speculating, I'll throw a couple of more possibilities in here. And it's something for you, as I say, to chew on. One of the things that has plagued people in the church and even in religious Judaism before that is trying to find an answer to the question, well, what about all those people that were born and grew up and lived in a place where they never heard about the true God? They never heard about Jesus Christ. What's going to happen to them? And my answer is a qualified, well, maybe if they really didn't get a clear-cut opportunity to make a choice about Jesus, that they will be resurrected into the millennium period and given the opportunity to make that choice. Some people will talk about, well, what about all the kids out there that died before they could ever make a decision to accept Jesus as their Savior or reject Him? Well, my response is, I believe that God puts a very high value on free will. And so I see zero problem with believing that He might resurrect all of those poor babies and little children and give them the chance to grow up in a perfect environment with great teachers and make a free will choice either for or against Jesus. Question arises from some people, well, what about all those people that they had mental problems, they had deficient mental capacity? Same answer. Wouldn't it be interesting that God, in His love of free will, would resurrect all of those people of diminished capability into perfect, perfect bodies and give them the chance to grow up in a perfect environment with great teachers, hearing about the stories of Jesus, and make up their own mind? Wouldn't that be interesting? And so I have come to this belief over quite a few years now that the millennium is going to be a massive amount of people who are making up their mind for the very first time as to whether or not Jesus will be their Lord and Savior. And that is what the millennium is really all about. It's not a second chance, because those who had their chance and rejected, that's a done deal. We're talking about people who genuinely never had a clear-cut free will choice before. Now, I was taken aback once when I was explaining this to someone, when they said that they were upset by what I just suggested, because they had always been taught and believed that poor little babies who die in the womb, or people, the babies that were aborted, or babies that died in childhood or something like that, that they automatically went into the presence of the Lord, they were guaranteed salvation. And you know what? I understood then that grandmother or that mother's upset, that I was now suggesting that that child might still be able to grow up and choose not to follow Jesus. But I would remind any of you of that same mindset of this reality that I've expressed a couple of different ways already. God puts very high value on free will. He does not force anyone to choose Him. He wants us to choose Him from a genuine heart. We're not puppets. We have been made in the image and likeness of God, and God wants us to choose Him. And so I believe that the millennium is kind of the last stage of the free will choice of mankind to either spend eternity with God or without God. And that the millennial mortals will be administered by the millennial immortals, the resurrected and transformed saints, and that all of us will be expected to do God's work in helping people make a good, informed free will choice. Now, spoiler, when we come to the end of the millennium, there will be a ton of people, even with the perfection of the millennial heaven and earth, even with the perfect government of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even with the perfect administrators of His saints over the different aspects of His millennial kingdom, there will be people of their own free will that will rebel against Jesus. And that's what the whole battle of Gog Magog will be about. And that breaks my heart. But do you know whose heart it broke first? God's. God does not want anyone to be lost. But He doesn't force anyone to be saved. And so that makes Him sad. And you can see that in many passages of Scripture. And so I guess as we're kind of setting the stage here for talking about the different millennial passages of the Old Testament, I want you to begin by picturing yourself as a blood-bought believer, as a Holy Spirit-filled Christian, that you're going to have a role, I'm going to have a role in the millennial kingdom. We're not going to be floating on a cloud somewhere playing a harp for 1,000 years while Jesus does all the heavy lifting. We'll actually be right there, day by day, through the 1,000 years, helping people to make better choices. And so one of the ways you can prepare for that then is to be prepared to do that now, because that's honestly what we Christians should be doing already, is helping people make good free will choices to spend eternity with Jesus. All right, so what we're going to do for the next several sessions, and I don't know how long it'll take, is we're going to go back to the Old Testament, and we're going to sample a large portion of the prophetic passages that hint at the millennium. And I want you to kind of file them away in your head as descriptors of what the millennial period is going to be like. And we're going to do them in order of their writing. And the first one that we're going to go to is Amos, chapter number 9, and verse number 11 is where we're going to pick it up. But first, you have to understand the context here. Amos is writing here about judgment coming because of sin. But in the midst of all this judgment, God keeps promising that things will work out, that eventually God will bring salvation to those that want it. So in Amos chapter 9, verse 11, first we talk about Jesus coming the first time and dying and rising again. Verse 11 says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of mankind and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So that passage is about how salvation came through Jesus, not just simply to Jewish people, but to Gentiles. This passage is actually quoted in the book of Acts as support to the idea that Gentiles need to be evangelized. But from that jumping off point of talking about salvation coming to all peoples, he then describes a period of peace in the future with agricultural descriptors. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, meaning they'll be getting ready to be putting in a new crop to grow when they're still collecting in the old crop. That's really good agriculture. The treader of the grapes will overtake him who sows the seed. And the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. So it is an exceptionally prosperous period. And so I think that's a descriptor of the millennial kingdom. I think that's exactly what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like. Verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make their gardens and eat their fruit. And so this, I think, is a description of how the new earth is going to have new infrastructure to it. There will be houses and cities in it, and there'll be vineyards and agricultural zones, and people will be benefited from all of this very prosperous agriculture. And actually, that's kind of what God had in mind in the original earth, wasn't it? He gave Adam and Eve a garden to work in and to enjoy. Well, new heaven and new earth, we're back to that. Verse 15, this is where we'll kind of wrap up today. I will plant them on their land, that is, his people, his righteous, redeemed people, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God. And so that's how we know this is about the future yet, because it wasn't ever fulfilled in the past. This is about when Jesus comes back and brings his people into the new eternal kingdom. They'll never be taken out of it again.